As we approach this memorial season, I think Brother Holliday has chosen a subject that is very close to our hearts. His subject is, it is the third day, Brother Holliday.
Really is a joy to be with you all, brethren. I guess when we see the smiling faces and feel the warmth of spirit, we know we're home. And this belongs wherever we go throughout the world, where the Spirit of the Lord is. There's that blessed bond, and it makes us realize what blessed people we are to belong to such a wonderful family. And this, brethren, is only the beginning. We brought you love from your dear ones, both in England and here. But most important to us of all is the love of our Heavenly Father that we bring to you, of our Lord Jesus. And this time in particularly, we remember that love, and that great love. It's with us always, of course. But we're glad that the Lord set aside, as it were, these special times of remembrance, when we try to comprehend, we try to cope with the magnitude of the Lord's love for us. The third day, it is the third day. Why weepest thou? Why weepest thou? Those words, you remember, were addressed to a woman who was stricken with the deepest grief. You remember how with her companions she was early at the tomb. Close to her breast she had borne those precious spices for the embalming. This was to be the last act of tenderest love. And so earnest in their purpose those women were that at first they were oblivious to the great obstacle that stood in their way, and then suddenly it hit them. The stone! Who will roll away the stone? Sickened by the frustrating prospect, they nevertheless proceeded. And then suddenly there was a rumble, and the ground shook beneath their feet. And I guess that's not an unknown experience to you dear ones here. There was an earthquake. And now fear spurred them on. But their arrival at the place was to add the more to the confusion. As if by some mighty force that stone had been heaved aside. And you know, when we were viewing the St. Helens a few days ago and saw the film of that side of that mountain suddenly lifting up like that and shaking and so on, I guess that was just a miniature, really, of the great power here which broke through these shackles, the prison house of death, because death could not hold him. And so that great stone of that prison house was burst aside, as it were, and the tomb was exposed, and they peered within, but of course in the gloom they could not perceive the body that they sought. And then at the tomb these strange figures begin to appear in a power that seems to glow in that very early morning light, and they hear as in a dream the words, "You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified? He is not here, for he is risen as he said. On the third day he would rise." And they, bemused and bewildered, hasten away to tell the disciples, and soon we have Peter and John running to view the empty tomb. And at last they depart, but Mary lingers at the tomb weeping. To her the whole situation conveyed only confusion of mind. She was bewildered, and she was broken-hearted. And stooping, she looked yet again into that tomb, and now she is startled by the appearance of figures sitting there within where the body of Jesus had lain. "Why are you crying?" they ask. To which Mary pours out her grief, and her words reveal the state of her mind and her lack of comprehension. "They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." And then she hears that voice that same question echoed, this time from the lips of a stranger standing there just behind her. "Why are you crying? Who are you seeing?" I guess it has to be one of the most poignant moments in sacred history. And she turns to see, and her first thought is that this might be the keeper of the garden, and he might have the answer to her distress. "Was it you? Did you take away the body? Tell me where, that I might bear it away." And she is standing. She is standing looking at, but not recognizing, the very answer to all her fears and all her grief. And it required one familiar sound for those scales to fall from her eyes. Mary? Can we just pause for a moment to think of the Master's deep feelings at that hour? For him, the agony of the cross was now dispelled by every blessed sense of that fullness of life that burst forth within him, and a deep awareness filled his being of victory over death, sown in weakness but raised in triumphant power. And here was the beginning of that joy that had enabled him to endure so much, that joy of knowing that he had finished in unswerving faithfulness that which had been entrusted to him by his Father. Confirmation that sacrifice was totally acceptable unto God. Realization of the blessed implications for every member of the human race. Oh, what joy unspeakable. And it was a joy, of course, shared that very same hour with that one he loved so much, his Father above. Can we, mere mortals, comprehend that great joy in heaven that attended that most blessed hour? We only know that it could never have been equaled throughout the ages of eternity past. And Jesus was the very center of that great joy. Those first conscious moments of that resurrected mind of Christ. What a flood of holy thought. What a sense of delight and satisfaction. And now he turns to one of his first joyful acts, to show himself alive to his dearest earthly friends. And who does he choose for that first moment of revealing? Will it be John? Oh, he had such an affinity with John. Or Peter? Or one or the other? No. Why, brethren, he turns to a woman. And Mary Magdalene, of all women, of whom we read in two gospel accounts, out of whom were cast seven devils. What sacred bond lies here between the Saviour and that one whose life was once so destitute of hope? She loved much, for she had much forgiven. And here, brethren, we see the church. In a woman who had tasted such depths of the saving grace of Christ, did he not deliver us from the power of darkness, that sevenfold dominion of the adversary, prince of all the kingdoms of this world? Why were we so favoured? From so great a death, why did he choose to deliver you and me? But the result, brethren, is a bond that no human relationship can fully express. He has given for us a bride price, a price exceeding by far all the riches of the universe. With his own blood he bought us, and for our life he died. What a price indeed, brethren. And so we are not our own, we henceforth belong to him. But that moment of meeting, that woman and her risen Lord, so much could be said of the Master's inquiry. Why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? The presence of that one who is the very centre of all our joys, but if we could just sense the blessed fullness of the satisfaction and delight that resides in him alone, could we, but for one moment, even this moment, brethren, see him as he is, a glorious being, vibrant with life and with love. Could we but hear his voice at those moments of our deepest grief? Why do you cry? You know, all the Lord's people have moments of great trial, causes of deep depression. Maybe it's the sight of loved ones suffering, the things that really get to our hearts. If in those very dark moments we could hear that voice behind us saying, "Why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" I guess whether it's the sick room or the deathbed or wherever it might be, the presence of Jesus and a full realization of all that presence means to us will completely transform that moment in our lives. But let us think too of the holy emotion of that Master who knows all that is in the heart. In that moment of great closeness, in which he's standing there just awaiting our recognition. Remember, the angels had reminded the women of the Master's promise concerning the third day. And we note that before the happy confirmation of sight, their hearts were being urged to release within them the full blessedness of the power of faith by a message. They received a message. Why did the Lord do it that way? Well, I guess we'll think about that a little more fully in a moment, brethren, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. As we know, our next reference to the third day brings to us that familiar scene of the Emmaus Road. Now, I guess I don't see it here, but I guess most of the brethren have had around in their homes that picture of the road to Emmaus. And again, the account is in such emotive language, it touches the heart each time the story is told. It's also beautiful, that stranger drawing closer and closer to them. And we know the end from the beginning. We know what's coming, of course, every time we read the account. And it's also wonderful. We know what awaits them. We know who it is that seems such a stranger unto them. And how many talks have we heard based on this theme, brethren, of Luke 24? How many lessons have been drawn from every aspect of that picture presented to our minds? Is there anything left that hasn't been said many times? Their eyes were holden that they could not perceive. Now, how aptly those words alike convey that sense of great drama, as Israel at this very moment look upon their Messiah. They view him now in the very things that are taking place. Those Jews who treasure the word of Scripture, they know that these are the works of their Messiah. They know that what is happening from the very first act of bringing together of those bones is the work of that deliverer for whom they have waited long. For many centuries, even thousands of years, they have known that their restoration would be the work of the Messiah. The signs that would accompany his presence, his standing up for his people Israel. I guess most of us know that when some centuries ago, earlier in the age, a very strong movement was made for the Jews to return to Palestine, that it was completely washed out and resented by those who held these scriptural promises dear to them. They said, no, that would be blasphemy to even attempt to return to that land. That is the work of the Messiah. And today, they're in the land. And yet their eyes are holden. They're receiving blessings from the hand of Messiah, like those brethren of Joseph were receiving blessings from his hand. But he stood there amongst them, and they knew him not. That moment of truth, that moment of awakening of the senses, that moment of recognition, still awaits them. Their eyes are holden. That this is the third day is a fact beyond dispute. 2,500-year days of Israel's tomb-like experiences have passed. And the promise of Hosea is upon us. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain upon the earth. What an awakening that will be, brethren. What a flood of recognition. Like that light of glory that shone along the Damascus road, that moment of truth will dawn and turn fierce antagonism to born service of the Lord. But for the moment their eyes are holden. They see the signs, visible signs, indeed many infallible proofs, and they are puzzled and confused, but unable to perceive the full implications of what they see and hear. And such was the state of heart of those two on the Emmaus Road. Strange stories had circulated around that empty tomb. Claims were made of messages, angelic messages. And beside all this, they said to the stranger, it is now the third day. At least that fact had been revived in their minds, while their faith still fell far short of full realization. Today is the third day. Now, at that time prophecy of Jesus, he had spoken on more than one occasion, and yet its sense had escaped their minds. And now those words of Jesus had been brought to their remembrance. That time had run out. This was the third day. Now, I guess sometime later, as good Bible students, those two may well ask, well, why did it have to be the third day? Why couldn't it have been the first day, or the second, or the fourth, or any other period of time? But at that moment, such questions would be merely academic. They were on the very verge of great truth that eclipsed all else, that Jesus lives. He who died is here again. All the details and all the explanations could wait. But today, a greater distance time-wise, that our present perspective allows us to ask such questions. In John 20, verse 9, John recalls a scene as he and Peter first viewed that empty tomb, and he confesses, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise from the dead. The scripture? Well, what scripture might that be? Well, we know how Psalm 16, verse 10, was to become a kind of a key scripture amongst the early church. We get it quoted more than once in the book of Acts. For thou wilt not abandon my life to the grave, nor suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. By the fourth day, corruption would have set in, however perfect the human flesh, because once dead it would become subject to the same natural process of decay. You remember how at the tomb of Lazarus, that request by Jesus to view the body was met by the reminder of the very practical Martha, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Later in his letter to the Corinthian brethren, in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, Paul himself alludes to the prophetic forecast of Scripture concerning the resurrection of Jesus. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Was this a deduction made by Paul, similar to the one that we have just made, based on Psalm 16, that the third day would be the latest time to demonstrate that death had truly taken place, and yet short
of the decomposition of the corpse? Or was Paul speaking of the language of type and shadow in that sacred word, pretending, for example, in the 3 days of Isaac's journey with Abraham to Mount Moriah, where he would be received from the dead as in a figure? Or did Paul refer to the language of the prophet Hosea 6:2 that we've already mentioned? After 2 days he will revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. We know that the subjects of that statement in Hosea are the people of Israel. But this promise has been related by some Christians to the experience of Jesus, in whose resurrection we too are raised to newness of life. Now, there were some early Jewish commentators who were very ingenious on that text. I don't know how much you might have delved into the Jewish commentators, but one thing they had was great ingenuity. And it's amazing how many places in the scriptures they can recognize the Messiah, places we would never have thought of. And yet today he stands before them and they recognize him not. Remember, Jesus said, "Well, believe me for the work's sake." He said that at his first advent. And I guess they have that same sign before them today. But these early Jewish commentators on the text in Hosea suggested that the first day, deliverance from Egypt, and the second day, deliverance from Babylon, and the third day, yet to come, that final deliverance under the lead of their Messiah. The students of the word today would have good reason to recognize in these words of Hosea 6 verse 2 an allusion to the great time periods of the plan of God, which particularly pertain to the people of Israel. Now, these would be much in line, for example, with the comment of Merrill Unger, born 1909, published 1981, Moody Press. And here he refers to the 2 days as, and I quote, "Evidently, prophetic days of 1,000 years each," compare Psalm 90, verse 4, and 2 Peter 3:8. We know those texts, don't we, brethren? Where a 1,000-year day is referred to. And Unger then relates the third day to the restoration of Israel, now in process, during the 3,000-year day from the time of the prophecy, and including the subsequent period of Israel's captivity. And this commentator goes on to suggest that the language can be viewed as referring also to Messiah himself, as embodying the ideal Israel of God. Isaiah 49 verse 3, that son called out of Egypt, as Israel was. And yet these words are alike applied to Jesus, who also was raised from the dead on the third day. I guess when we study Isaiah, we notice this interweaving of references to this servant of the Lord that Israel are to be. And yet interwoven is that ideal servant. And almost within a couple of verses, we change it from Israel, for example, chapter 49, verse 1, Israel, my servant, to Jesus, my servant, who is to restore the desolations of Israel. And so there is this interweaving. There is Jesus, in other words, was the epitome of all that Israel will become. Now, our Lord's own words draw our attention to the entombment of Jonah in the great fish. And we'll look at that in a moment, brethren. But maybe first we might gain some kind of general feeling about the use of three and third day in the scriptures. Now, we're not going to take 3 hours over this talk, brethren. And I guess we would need that time if we really went into all the passages in the word where three and third day occur, because they do crop up quite frequently. But let's take the very first use of the number in Genesis 1, verse 13. The third day was a day on which the earth was caused to rise up out of the water, and life begins as various forms of vegetation spread over the earth. And so in that great dramatic language of creation's history is thus expressed that rise out of the lifeless waters of the great deep, of that new condition of life in all its possible variety upon this earth. What a wonderful day that was, brethren. Here we have the vastness of the universe, the great nebulae, this little speck of earth, and the Lord does something new here. He brings forth life. And everywhere we look, we see it. And it's, even when we don't see it, it's still there, that life, isn't it? Creatures too small to behold. Life. And I guess the references to the third day are pretty numerous. We have the 3 days' journey into the wilderness requested for the Israelites by Moses, Exodus 5, verse 3, which I guess represents that completeness of separation whereby the Lord would separate his people from Egypt, illustrating, of course, also our completeness of separateness from the world, even now. And likewise, it was a 3 day march that Jacob stole on Laban in fleeing from his domain, which we feel kind of illustrates that flight from servitude in Gentile under the Gentile powers by the Jew at this end of the age. The Lord wasn't going to put up with a British mandate over the land. It was to be free, a sovereign state. There was to be a separation. And I guess we're still waiting for that separation to be completed when that last mainstay, that last Egyptian help, they went down to Egypt for help, remember, America's help is going to be withdrawn. One day it's going to be withdrawn. Complete separation. And so we get the thought of completion, kind of certainty, solidity associated with this 3 days, and also in those couple of places the thought of life coming forth. The completion of the divine requirements is demonstrated again by Jesus in Luke 13, 31 to 33. Remember there how Satan, through Herod and the Pharisees, was trying to scare the master into some kind of deviation from his course by the threat of an early death. You know, Herod's after you, he's out to get you. And to this threat our Lord replies, and it's an interesting reply, brethren. Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall have finished. Does that occur in a kind of funny place in the gospel accounts, brethren? This wasn't 3 days before Golgotha. But we remember where our Lord was when he gave that reply, and we guess that Satan understood what that message implied. Like Abraham, the master was, as he spoke, a 3 days' journey from the place of sacrifice. He was in Galilee. He knew that his death would take place in Jerusalem, 3 days' journey away. He knew that nothing could intervene, that all must be fulfilled. And his followers, too, must complete their course. All that that course was designed of God to accomplish in each one must be achieved. There can be no shortcuts, nor can premature disaster overtake the Lord by surprise. His work in each one must be as thorough, as complete, and as finished as with their master. I guess there was something like that in the manna today, or was it yesterday? We're immortal until his work is done in us. And then Genesis 42 verse 18 takes us back to Israel again, and there are Joseph's brethren standing before him. There's so much in this account, brethren, so much that I think we'll save the main part of it till our fellowship tomorrow. To those who might not be there, I'm sorry about that. But there Joseph's brethren stand before him, and they are in the very presence of that one that they so roughly handled, even the one whose death they had sought. But their eyes were holden. They fail to recognize the identity of him who is now their saviour. And 3 days, verse 17, 3 days are they to spend in prison, all of them. And then in verse 18, Joseph said unto them, the third day, this do and live, for I fear God. And he directs them to follow a course that he knows will bring home to them a deep sense of guilt and mourning and repentance before he is to reveal himself unto them in that scene of deepest emotion and tears. They'd been so ready to take that one loved of his father and vent their evil upon him. But now, through harsh and searching ordeal, would they experience a remarkable reversal of spirit and attitude. Self-sacrifice, brotherly love, was to drive out evil from their hearts. And what they did to Joseph, and yet Joseph orchestrated their experiences, trials as well as blessings, until Judas says, no, don't touch Benjamin, I'll be going to prison in place of Benjamin. It would break his father's heart. A complete reversal, a complete change of heart. Well, we're watching it take place, brethren. Even now the process is taking place, these blessings and these great perplexities that Jacob has to contend with at this present time. And yet how far off seen that people of Israel even now from that change of heart. And yet things are happening. The process is underway even as we speak. And the Lord knows just how to handle Israel. He's known all along how to handle Israel. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. Oh, wonderful promise that is, brethren. Through many tears will that change be achieved, and then will the time have come for that moment of truth. No longer will their eyes beholden, they'll gaze upon the one pierced by their hands, gaze no doubt first of all in fear at the realization of what they've done, and then overwhelmed by that realization of what God has achieved even through their guilt. Come near, said Joseph. And they came near. And there is a moment of truth reserved for every member of this race. The poor, groaning creation awakening from death will gaze with wonder at the feast prepared. The people of Israel, the scales falling from their eyes, will behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the glory fulfilling and excelling by far all the glory of that Mosaic ministry that they have been so proud of. The woman, yes, the woman representing each member of the church, beholding in resurrection grace and blessedness the beauty of their Lord as he confesses them each by name before his Father. This is Michael. This is Nanette. This is, and then to mention my name, and we can hear the Father saying, yes, I know who they are. That's what he says, I will confess him before my Father. Wonderful moments of truth, brethren, reserved for this third day in the great purpose of God. Let us turn now to Jonah. It might help if you have Jonah open in front of you, brethren. I have a problem with the minor prophets, but then I've only been a few years in the truth compared to some of you. We don't like to boast, do we? The book of Jonah comes after Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah. And if you're in Micah, go back, you just missed it. Now, I'll just read the Master's words in Matthew 12, verse 38 to 40, while you're keeping your place in Jonah. Remember how the Pharisees were seeking a sign of the Lord's Messiahship. They have been inundated with signs. It's like somebody standing out in, it's pouring with rain, asking for the sign of one drop of rain. They have been inundated with signs. The words that he spoke, the works that he did, miraculous works, wonderful works. But their eyes were holden. There was no sign that could satisfy such minds. And thus they fulfill the words of God in Isaiah 6. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Matthew 12:39. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And verse 40, for as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Don't all come up to me after the meeting, brethren, asking me about the 3 nights. I guess we all know something about Hebrew idioms and the way in which things were expressed. But Jesus then went on to speak of a further comparison with Jonah. This time he pointed to the effect of Jonah's ultimate ministry at Nineveh, a great heathen centre of paganism. Verse 41. Men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. Behold, a greater than Jonas is here. And so on two counts, Jesus draws attention to comparisons and contrasts with the experiences of Jonah. The master undoubtedly saw a relevance in the account of Jonah's experience to the people and the situation that he now addressed. And we might ask then, is there more here than meets the eye? What is this book of Jonah all about? Seems a rather remarkable portion to be included in the Holy Scriptures. Jesus calls him a prophet, and true enough, in 2 Kings 14:25, the same term is used. His servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. However, the book of Jonah seems to be an account of the deviation of a man called to be the Lord's servant. God chose one path, but Jonah decided on another. The Lord said, "Go east to Nineveh," and Jonah immediately went west with a view of going as far as possible in the opposite direction. Whatever was Jonah up to, why is it all recorded for us? And why does Jesus draw attention to such a devious and unwilling servant and make any kind of comparison whatever with himself? Undoubtedly, there is a message here, brethren, and an important one, more than one lesson. Because we can't study that account for long before we realise that we are not merely looking at one man called to be the Lord's servant. We are seeing depicted here the whole nation of Israel. A nation also called to be the Lord's servant, as Isaiah shows. In fact, the whole story of Jonah is seen to be a sign, something relevant and significant concerning that covenant people of God. Now Jonah knew that if the Lord was sending him to preach repentance to Nineveh, he would be planning something. Something full of mercy and kindness towards a nation that Jonah, like all Jews, had come to loathe. The Jews felt they had every reason to hate the unclean, the uncovenanted people of this pagan realm, their sworn enemies. And Jonah's instincts told him that the Lord might have something in mind that Jonah did not like too much. Jonah 1 verse 3 says, "He rose up, but not to obey, but to disobey." This was a hard saying of the Lord, and Jonah was offended by it. If the Lord was planning the kind of generous and merciful exhibition of kindness towards these Gentile dogs that Jonah suspected, he wanted nothing of it. Here was the Lord about to show the same loving care towards those who were not his people. We get a kind of a reflection here of the sense of pride and selfish egoism of the people of Israel. It was very marked at the first advent, and it's still there. Through their earliest promises, through Abraham mentions something about being a blessing to all the families of the earth. On the whole, however, they've come to so despise the other heathen peoples, their enemies, the greatest blessing they could conceive for them was extinction. And furthermore, Jonah had something niggling in his conscience. He knew that Israel at that time were very far from walking with their God. He was conscious of the waywardness of the covenant people of God, and that made it kind of hard to stomach this possible act of any kind of repentance on the part of Nineveh that might bring them into favour with God that the Jew was losing. So what a host of points we have here, brother. A nation depicted in Jonah, called to be the Lord's servant in blessing the families of the earth, and yet we find them flagrantly pursuing a course in direct opposition because the ways of God were not in their heart. Now Jonah knew that he could not fly from the Lord's presence. Psalm 139, verse 7, whither shall I flee from thy presence? But he was fleeing from the face of the Lord, and that means his favour, from his favour in that role of an obedient servant. Israel no longer the Lord's active servant, were thus shown driven from their land. By what? By their own lack of love for the ways of the Lord. That's why Israel were driven from their land. And for a while the Lord has to turn his face from him. He has to turn his face from them. He has to withdraw his favour. And yet the Lord knew exactly what his chosen servant would do, and what he, the Lord, would do also to yet achieve in them that wondrous purpose: ye shall show forth my praise. And so his people, represented in Jonah, were now in a perilous condition, adrift in a vulnerable little ship, their lot cast in with that of the world, their fellow passengers. And every hour seemed to be taking them further away from that design of the Lord for them, that land. And yet even in this situation we find their conscience stirred, and again, although they are counted as scapegoats for the misfortunes of mankind, we see their readiness, a beginning of change taking place within them to do something which would be of benefit to others. And how often they have been counted as scapegoats for mankind, brethren, right up to Hitler's day. Anything going wrong with the government, they would blame it on the Jew. It happened with Nero, it continued right down to the age. And I guess that was happened in that boat, so far as Jonah and his fellow passengers were concerned. And yet Jonah 1 verse 12 reveals that beginning of a change of feeling towards those very heathen that were once despised, a willingness for self-sacrifice to the blessings of others. But nevertheless, Israel would be entombed, as was Jonah, in that great fish that the Lord had prepared. Now, by all natural laws, the digestive juices of that great fish should drain away the life from Jonah. And yet the Lord preserves him 3 days, as he preserves Israel too, entombed as a nation as good as dead. Only then would Jonah, only then would Israel experience deliverance as a people, when that great fish would be made to give up its captive prey. We have a kind of interesting scripture in Jeremiah 51 verse 34 which runs somewhat along these lines. Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, hath devoured me. He hath crushed me. He hath made me an empty vessel. He hath swallowed me up like a dragon. He hath filled his belly with my delicates. And then we note how it ends. He hath cast me out. And the prophet Jeremiah then goes on to speak of the Lord's deliverance of Israel from that entombment by the overthrow of Babylon. The Lord, said Jeremiah, would dry up Babylon's sea. Or as the account in Jonah 2 verse 10, and the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land, land of Israel. Brethren, this is that third day. The waters, the many peoples supporting Babylon, are receding. It's in the shallows. But coincident with Babylon's going down, we see Israel rising up. These two signs given by Jeremiah. You remember how that they both took place subsequent to the coming of Cyrus, who was a type of Christ. He was called Christ. He was called Messiah. He didn't know anything about it, but the Lord was using him. And it's only subsequent to his coming that we see the downfall of Babylon and the rise of Israel. What infallible proofs we have today, brethren, of the Lord's presence. Those 3 days of entombment for Israel are ended, and before the eyes of the whole world, the Lord has caused her to be brought forth on dry land, that promised land. Remember how from the very depths Jonah could pray to God. Jonah 2 verse 1. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption. 3 days the third 1,000-year day, and yet preserved of God. For what? For the fulfillment of his purpose in them to be the blessers of mankind. A change of heart is produced in Jonah, and at the end he fulfills that divine purpose, and Nineveh repents and is saved. And we know her salvation was just for a time, brethren. We know that all this was typical and shadowy. It was all orchestrated of the Lord. Why, brethren? Because he puts into this word such wonderful graphic pictures, illustrations and types. And we all can understand pictures sometimes better than we can understand words. That whole plan of God for his servant Israel is depicted there. And I guess you realise we haven't time to stress all the other details that kind of confirm that use of that illustration. Those 3 days in the tomb for our blessed Lord, it seems, were to have their counterpart in the experience of the people of Israel. And only at the end of Israel's entombment would that veil be lifted and their eyes holden no more, the sign given by Jesus and enacted by himself, the sign of Jonah the prophet, would be understood. And then would that change of heart result in the completion of the divine purpose. In the words of Paul in Romans 11:15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Uses resurrection language. And so exactly on time in the great drama of the ages, the resurrection of the nation of Israel is taking place before our eyes. Those wonderful words, that vivid description in Ezekiel 37. Can these bones live? We see the answer to that question. So many centuries have they awaited the answer that we see taking place before us. Here, dear brethren, is a great sign for which unwittedly the whole world have been waiting these many centuries. Here is the confirmation that this is the third day, pointed out by time prophecy, now confirmed by event. The day of resurrection is here and is now. The process has begun, and we know it must continue until every word of that great Ezekiel prophecy is fulfilled. And as the earth shakes, a nation rises from the tomb, a signal for that great work of this new age to proceed. And before the age is done, the whole world will be back from the dead. Exodus 19:11-15. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day, for then would they come into a covenant relationship with God. And this relationship will be fully realized as they go on to know the Lord and thus find eternal life. But before that sign is recognized by Israel, while their eyes are yet holden, and while the world goes on oblivious of the great sign of the Lord's activity and its wonderful implications to this earth, the Lord first reveals himself to a woman. Between them is a precious bond. Will her faith enable her now to fully believe the angelic message that speaks of his living, vibrant presence? Can she, from the promise of her master's lips, knowing that this is the third day, know too that blessedness where belief anticipates sight? Because the Lord first revealed himself not by sight, but by a message. By a message of angels, that he was again present. But faith was required to believe that message and to realize that joy of believing. Now, early in the harvest years, a similar message was given, that the one so long unseen by human eyes was here and was present again. That was a message that was to bring the greatest possible joy. To who? To one class only. There's a knock on the door, and one person in the room reacts differently to everybody else, and that is the espoused. That is the betrothed. This is her bridegroom who knocks at the door. That message was to test the faith of the Lord's people. came by a message, not by sight. You kind of remember, I don't remember 1874, but what we know of 1874. There weren't many signs around in 1874. There was just a knocking on the door of a time prophecy running out. That's all there was. Zionist movement was yet to really get going. There was nothing compared to what we have today, brethren. But there was that message, there was that indication of the time. But what a test of faith it became. Were these just idle tales? Were they just the delusions of a mind prompted by a yearning desire? All down the age, the Lord's people have hastened the day. Was the wish the Father to the thought? There was to be much running to and fro of Peter's and John's and others, and varying interpretations placed upon the evidence to hand. We can kind of imagine it going on that resurrection day. Is this the way we're going to expect it? Was the Lord going to reveal himself to a woman? And there's so many questions that would have arisen. And I guess these same heart-searching questions will continue until our change, brethren, when that blessed moment of truth's full confirmation, when we see him face to face. But at last that moment comes. Song of Songs, chapter 3, verse 4, I think so beautifully expresses. I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him. I would not let him go. And tears of sorrow yield to tears of joy. This is the third day, brethren. All the implications of this hour are here for us to feast upon. The visible resurrection process of the nation of Israel, which Brother Russell didn't have, is an infallible sign of that program commenced, which will bring about the wiping away of all tears. But it's a sign too of something happening right now, brethren, something almost too wonderful for us to envisage. Now is the hour of resurrection, brethren. Now. That deliverance of the body members of Christ. It's taking place now. Oh, brethren, if we can receive it, what a joy it is. We know some of these dear ones who are gathered there. They're dear ones that we have lamented the passing of. We miss them. When we lose one of our loved ones, it's like losing one of our limbs. But while we have other members, when one member suffers, other members suffer with them. But when one member is honoured, we all rejoice, brethren. And I guess that there's a lot of rejoicing taking place the other side of the veil. First the resurrection of saints, first to commence even before that national resurrection of Israel, because first in honour and first in time. But for we who wait that moment face to face, lies yet before us the breathing of my name from the lips of him whom my soul loveth. That moment of realization of hope's most blessed dreams. Together then, in blessed unity of thought and vision, the saints are gathered at his feet. But think, brethren, just for a moment in closing, of those many different minds reflected in those first disciples. That quiet faith of John. Remember how he looked into the tomb and he already understood something. What he comprehended, we don't know, brethren. But he says he looked and he believed. And we have the zealous activity of Peter and the misgivings of Thomas. He was desperate for that total confirmation of sight. And you know, not one of us think for a moment that Thomas loved Jesus any less than all the others. And I guess amongst the brethren today, those dear ones who no longer feel we're living the time of the Lord's presence, but can we say that they love the Lord any less than any one of us? The variation of human logic, the diversity of mental judgments, the knowing in part. And you see, we don't all know the same part. Some of us know different parts. And it's not easy always to bring them together. But all these things are a passing phase, but they are nevertheless a very needful present preparation for what, brethren? For the ministry of reconciliation? I guess when the Heavenly Father, if we can think of this in human terms, is thinking, now how can I prepare these brethren for the ministry of reconciliation. I know, I'll put them amongst other brethren. How to do it? We get all the experience that we need, brethren, for that ministry of reconciliation. How are we responding to these variations of judgment, to these differences of intellectual appreciation, to the different terminologies, where all of these dear ones have a heart love for the Lord? How are we responding? Part of our necessary preparation. And so before us lies that blessed moment of truth, when we see him as he is and know as we are known of him. And how earnest is our desire to know that full joy of truth perception now, that my eyes may not be holden, that my eyes may not be holden, that then I may hear that voice of my beloved whispering my name, and might know that unspeakable joy expressed in those beautiful words, I held him and I would not let him go. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Holliday. Surely your service here tonight has been a real blessing to each one of us. We appreciate it, and thank you very much.
Dear Heavenly Father, thou hast filled us with such a glorious hope, and it is now so near. Not only near in time, Father, because every day brings it nearer, but near in its preciousness to us, and in the fact that that vision now more and more preoccupies our mind. We would, in our awareness of our total unworthiness and inability, Father, be tantalized by such a vision. Were it not part of that call and part of that request of thy dear Son to thee, that we should see him in his glory, and with that glory that thou hast given unto him, he has given to us, in order that we may know that total and full oneness with thee, Father, with thy heart and with thy mind. No thought in deviation for a moment from that perfect holiness that thou art. We thank thee, Father, for this blissful prospect. And I guess when we see those words, joy unspeakable and full of glory, I guess that that means that there's no present experience which has provided us with the language that will fully describe that wonderful moment of truth. But we are here now, Father, and we're still waiting for that day, but we pray that thou would help us that our eyes might not be holden to the full blessed reality of truth that we have received through a message. Help us, dear Father, to that full joy of believing might be released within us. We know the source of that message. We know whom we have believed. And we know that thou art able to complete what thou hast begun. And so with these joys in our heart, Father, send us away this night with thy peace, that renewed determination not to miss one blessing that thou art ready to reveal to us through thy word in our fellowship with our brethren. But we ask too, Father, that thou wilt make us a blessing in conveying to others, even others who are not able to receive the message, the joy of that believing in our lives. So help us, Father, that thy name thus may be glorified. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.